Well, friends, I wonder if you've noticed the weather this morning. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? And one of the first things I do every morning is I actually look out the window to see what the weather's going to be like. I want to know if it's going to be sunny or overcast, whether it's going to be dry or wet, whether it's going to be a still day, whether it's going to be a windy day. And knowing what the weather's going to be like helps me to prepare well for the day. I know whether to stick on a pair of shorts and a t-shirt or whether to put on my jeans and my jacket. So the better prepared I am for the day helps me to live better during the day. And the same thing applies if I'm going on holidays. I can look at the 7-day forecast and the forecast will tell me what the day is going to be like, and so I can pack what I need for my holiday. Well, in Ephesians 5, Paul wants his readers to be very aware of what their days are like and to live well in light of these. And Paul tells him in verse 16 what the days are like. He simply says, the days are evil. Now, he's not talking about prevailing weather, but he's talking about prevailing spiritual conditions. The people Paul is writing to have become Christians, so they're part of God's growing kingdom, but they live in a world where there's still great spiritual darkness. So Paul says the days are evil, and he urges the Christians to live responsibly in light of that. And we also need to live in light of that. The days were evil in Paul's day, and the days are evil in our day. And the days will be evil until the Lord Jesus comes back. And we probably don't even need the Bible to tell us that. We can just look at the news at 6 o'clock at night to realise how the days are. So the spiritual weather outlook for Paul's readers was bad. It was very bad. And Paul wants them to live well, given the bad outlook. He wants them to live carefully and wisely. So look with me at verse 16, 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk or live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And of course, the idea of looking carefully how you live is what you'd expect if the days are evil. It's like when you go bushwalking with your family and with your little children. If you're on a windy, muddy, slippery track and there's a flooding river below you, well, you're going to say to the kids, be very, very careful how you walk, because if you slip, you're going to fall in. So the kids need to be very careful how they walk because of the real danger. So for Christians to walk or to live carefully is to be wise, not unwise. And verse 16, it involves making best use of the time. So as Christians, we're not masters of our own destiny. The Lord Jesus is the master of all that we have. Everything we have belongs to him, including our time. So all the time that we have available, we're to live for the Lord Jesus. And in these evil days, we want to make most of the time, and we can't just say, well, I'm a Christian and the world's evil, so I'm going to retreat completely from the world and have nothing to do with the world. No, that would be to make not good use of the time. As Christians, even though we live in evil days, we need to use our time well by interacting with the world, and particularly by bringing our Christian faith to bear in the world and in sharing the gospel with those that we meet. As disciples of the Lord Jesus, we need to live for his glory, and we need to be prepared to make best use of the time in these evil days by sharing our faith with others. And that's consistent with what it says in verse 17. So here in verse 17, Paul says to them not to be foolish, but to understand what the Lord's will is. Now, over in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, we're told that the Lord's will is for his people, is that they should become holy and blameless. We're told in chapter 4, verse 24, that God's will for his people is that they become like him. We're told in 2, verse 10, that God's will is that we should do the good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. So, as Christians, in these evil days, if we're to be not foolish, we'll understand that these things are God's will for us. And we won't just understand them intellectually. Where it says understand there in the passage, it doesn't mean just understand it in your head. It means to do it. In the thinking of the Bible, to understand something, to understand God's will, is to do God's will. In fact, if we just understand God's will in our heads, but decide not to do it in practice, that would be completely foolish. It would be to live carelessly and to squander the time we have. And the difference between unwise living and wise living, between being foolish and living according to God's will, is spelled out starkly for us in verse 18. So Paul commands us not to get drunk on wine, but instead to be filled with or by the Spirit. We might say that we're not to be controlled by spirits, but by the Spirit. See, to get drunk is unwise, and it's to make bad use of the time and to be foolish. But to be filled by the Spirit, on the other hand, is to be wise, to make best use of the time, and to understand and do God's will. And it's not so much the getting drunk that's the problem, actually. It's what the getting drunk leads to. So getting drunk leads to debauchery. In fact, Paul says it is debauchery. And debauchery just basically refers to wild and unrestrained excessive living, and particularly to wild, unrestrained sexual sin. So Paul says there's a very strong connection between getting drunk and debauchery. The one necessarily leads to the other. So when someone gets drunk or gets high on drugs, they lose control and lose inhibitions, and they behave foolishly and recklessly and completely at odds with the Lord's will. And so Paul says, as Christians, we must not do it. We're not to be controlled by alcohol or other drugs. Drunkenness and debauchery are things that belong to darkness, and they're completely inappropriate for us as Christians, because Paul's told us over in chapter 4, verse 8, that we used to belong to darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. So we're not to be filled with grog, drunk on wine, because we can't please the Lord that way, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit will understand and be empowered to do God's will. And in verse 18, when Paul says be filled with or by the Spirit, he's not just making a suggestion, actually. It's a command. So just like he said, don't get drunk on wine, he's saying do be filled with the Spirit. And then in verses 19 to 21, Paul explains what being filled with the Spirit looks like. And Paul lists five ways, actually, in which these Christians are to show the controlling influence of the Spirit in their lives. By addressing one another in certain ways, by singing and making melody to God, by giving thanks to God, and by submitting to one another. So in verse 19, as Christians, we're to address or to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And these are basically different ways of describing praise songs to God. So we're to speak to one another in words and ways that praise God. And we do this by singing and making melody to the Lord with our whole hearts. So as we wholeheartedly praise God together in song, in the words of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we encourage and instruct and edify one another, and at the same time we worship God corporately. There's a horizontal dynamic going on, believers to believers, and there's a vertical dynamic as well, believers to God. So as we wholeheartedly sing Bible truth in church, we're reminding one another that it's true, and as we do so, God is praised. And as we sing praise to God, we're reminded of the truth of what we're singing, and it encourages and edifies us all. So speaking personally, when I'm in church and I'm singing praise to God with my brothers and sisters, that reminds me of the truth of the gospel, and it reminds me that this thing that I believe, this gospel I believe, is not something I made up, and it's not something you made up. It's something that's been revealed to us by God. And this is greatly encouraging to my faith, and I hopefully it is to you as well. And according to verse 19, this is a natural outworking of being filled by the Spirit. But another way we give expression to being filled by the Spirit is by giving thanks to God our Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 20. and we're to give thanks always and in everything. So giving thanks always means that our default setting as Christians should be to be thankful, thankful to God for his love and goodness, and especially his spiritual blessings of choosing us and redeeming us and forgiving us and adopting us. And we're to be thankful in every circumstance. And of course, you don't need me to tell you that that's a challenge. Because sometimes I don't like my circumstances. Sometimes I'm not comfortable with every issue or every challenge that God's brought into my life. And yet I should remember the promise in Romans 8:28 that all things, even the difficult, challenging things, work together for good for those who've been called by God and who love God. So friends, our daily habit and perspective should be to give thanks to God and to do this in all circumstances, whether life's going well or whether life's going bad. And this is an outworking of the Spirit's work in our life. And another way for us to demonstrate that we're being filled by the Spirit, verse 21, is in submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is, because of reverence for the Lord Jesus, Christians are to show submission in different relational contexts. Part of careful, wise Christian living in these evil days is found in willing submission in different relationships. And Paul mentions three key relationships, the three key relationships of that made up the households of his day. These are the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, the relationship between children and parents, and the relationship between slaves or bond servants and masters. These type of relationships are between those who are in authority and those who are under that authority. So the first of these is marriage. And verse 22, Paul says that Christian wives are to submit to their own husband as to the Lord. That is, a Christian wife is to submit to her husband as an expression of her reverence for the Lord Jesus. And the reason is, verse 23, that the husband is the head of the wife, just as the Lord Jesus is head of his church. Jesus is the one who rules his church, who has authority over his church, chapter 1, verse 22, and who leads and cares for his church, chapter 4, verse 15. So as Jesus is head of the church, the husband is head of his wife. The husband has responsibility and authority to lead in the marriage. And so just as the church is to submit to the Lord Jesus, the Christian wife should submit to her husband. And to do so is an outworking of her being filled by the Spirit. But what do we make of the words in everything? In verse 24, Paul says, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Are there ever things in which a Christian wife should not submit to her husband? Well, yes, there are. And the reason I say this is based on verse 22, where Paul says that wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. So the Christian wife should submit to her husband as she would to the Lord. But if her husband asks of her something that she could not submit as to the Lord to, then she need not submit. That is, tragically, it's possible that a husband might ask his wife to do something sinful or something against God's will. Tragically, he might ask her to do something like steal or lie or engage in sexual sin or some other sin. And a Christian wife need not submit to her husband in those cases, because to do so would be to commit sin herself and to go against the Lord's will. And also, if a Christian husband is sinning by clearly and flagrantly abusing his wife, then a Christian wife need not submit. If a husband is flagrantly abusing his wife, be it physically or verbally or sexually or emotionally, then he's sinning. And he's sinning horribly, and he's sinning against the person whom he promised to love and cherish. And for a wife to submit to that sinful behaviour would be to condone his sin, and of course it would be very damaging for her. And for the wife to condone his sin would not be a loving thing to do, because his sin places him in great spiritual danger. So rather than condoning his sin, the husband needs to repent of his sin, asking for forgiveness from his wife and from the Lord. And in such a circumstance, a Christian wife need not submit to her husband. Now, the fact that Christian wives are to submit to their husbands does not mean, however, that husbands don't have obligations. In fact, verse 24, Christian husbands have huge obligations. Christian husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Jesus died for the church, and he did this, verse 26, to sanctify the church, or make the church holy, having cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word. That is, Jesus made the church holy through the gospel, the word, about his saving death and resurrection, which was preached and believed. And he did this, verse 27, so that one day he might present his perfect, spotless church to himself as his bride. So Jesus gave himself up to death for his church, his bride. He gave himself up to death for the life and the good of his church. He did it for love of his church. And Christian husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So as Christian husbands, we're not to look to our own convenience or our own comfort or our own benefit, but we're to look for what is good for our wives. We're to be prepared to suffer for our wives, in fact, prepared to die for our wives. But Paul goes on, verse 28, to explain a bit more about the obligations of Christian husbands. So we're to love our wives as our own bodies. In fact, as Genesis 2 tells us, when a husband and woman come together in marriage, they become one flesh. Now, Paul assumes that we'll naturally care for our own bodies, our own flesh, verse 29. And so to love and care for his wife should be logical and normal for a Christian husband, since to care for his wife is actually to care for his own body, his own flesh. And that's exactly what Jesus does in his relationship to his church. Jesus loves his church, his own body, so he nourishes and cherishes it. And we, God's people, are Christ's body. In fact, Christ's church is so much his body that our union with Christ can be described in terms of that one flesh relationship. That's why Paul says in verse 30, we are members of Christ's body. And then he immediately quotes Genesis 2:24. And that's a startling way to speak. Paul's saying that just as in human marriage there is a one-flesh relationship between husband and wife, so Christ's relationship with the church has a one-flesh aspect. In human marriage, the one-flesh relationship is a way of speaking of the fact that the man and the woman have now become one another's closest possible relatives, closest possible kin. So Christians and as God's church, we're now Jesus' closest possible relative, his closest possible kin. So human marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. And this, the one flesh relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, is a profound mystery. And Paul says that it applies to Christ and his church. And because of the fact that the Christian marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church, a Christian husband must love his wife, verse 33, and the Christian wife must respect her husband. Well, Paul, in chapter 6, verse 1, goes on to teach the relationship between children and parents. So Christian children show that they're being filled by the Spirit by submitting to their parents, by obeying their parents. And Paul tells them that to do that, they should do that because this is right. But not only is it right, it's good for them. And he appeals to the Ten Commandments to show this. By obeying their parents in the Lord, children will be blessed by the Lord. The call to obey parents in the Lord means that children are to be obedient to their parents as they would be to Jesus himself. In fact, in being obedient to godly authority of parents, children are being obedient to Jesus. But if Christian children are to obey their parents in the Lord, the onus is on us as parents to require of them things that are pleasing to the Lord. So as parents, we have a huge responsibility towards our kids. And fathers particularly are reminded of this responsibility in verse 4. So earlier on, Paul cautioned Christian husbands. Now he cautions fathers. So as Christian fathers, we're not to provoke our children to anger. Or as the NIV says, we're not to exasperate our children. Now, there's probably very many ways in which we as fathers could easily provoke or exasperate our children. For example, by being unfair or by being harsh or by being inconsistent or unrealistic in our expectations or by having favourites or by expecting standards of our children that we don't expect of ourselves. And the onus is on us as fathers to avoid all these things. And as fathers, we have a particular responsibility to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're to train them in the Christian faith by praying with them and reading the scriptures with them, by teaching the truths of the faith, by talking with them about how the faith impacts our lives and our decisions and our priorities. We're to bring our children up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And there's a third area that Paul discusses, and this concerns slaves and masters. Now, slavery in the first century Greco-Roman world overall was very different from that which existed during the 17th, 18th and 19th century. So in Paul's day, slaves were often well-educated and they were often valued members of households, and their slavery was not normally for life and it was not race-based, and they normally received some income for their work. But still, they were slaves or bond servants. So, verse 5, Christian slaves are to obey their earthly masters as they would obey the Lord Jesus. So Paul tells Christian slaves to serve not by way of eye service, as people pleases, but as servants or slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That is, in serving their masters well, slaves are actually, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God. And that's what Paul says in verse 7. Their service to their masters is actually being rendered as to the Lord. Slaves are to serve their masters in goodwill and from the heart because they actually know they're serving God. And Paul tells them, verse 8, that their good service to their earthly masters will one day be rewarded by their true master, Jesus. So whether their earthly master appreciates them or not, whether they are rewarded or not by their earthly master, their true master who sees everything will one day reward them. But again, Paul issues a warning. He reminds Christian masters of their responsibility in verse 9. So Christian masters are to do the same to their slaves. That is, they're to treat their slaves with respect and with goodwill and with sincerity of heart. They're to stop threatening their slaves as if they were the ultimate master, and they're not to treat their slaves unjustly or harshly or with partiality. They're to remember that the true master, the Lord Jesus, is both master of Christian slave and Christian master, and that the Lord Jesus sees all that they do, and that the Lord Jesus will one day hold them to account for how they treat their believing slaves, and that he'll do this with no partiality. But the question is, how do verses 5 to 9 apply to us as 21st century Christians? It's because we don't live in the first century Greco-Roman world, and we don't have that institution of slavery. Now, of course, tragically, in some parts of the world, and even in some dark parts of places like Australia, there still is a shocking form of slavery that exists. And this slavery is very evil, and it's always exploitative, and we should pray that this ceases and that the evil men and women behind this evil trade are brought to justice. But I think we can apply these verses to ourselves today as employees and employers, as workers and bosses. So if you're employed in a job by someone, then as a Christian you have responsibility to do that job and to do it well and completely, to not take shortcuts, to do it diligently whether your boss is looking or whether your boss is not looking, because your service to your boss is actually service as to the Lord. And if you're an employer or a boss, then verse 5 to 9 mean that you're to treat your workers well. You're not to have unreasonable expectations of them. You're to pay them fairly for the work they do. You're not to exploit them. And you're to remember that the true boss, the Lord Jesus, sees all that you do. So, brothers and sisters, I hope that you've seen with me today that our Christian faith is a very practical faith. Our Christian faith is to be lived out in practical ways. As Christians, we do well to remember that these are evil days in which we live. And so, by the help of God's Spirit, we're called to live careful, wise lives, making best use of the time that we have in our opportunities to serve the Lord. We're to live Spirit-filled lives, lives that are characterised by praise to God and words of gospel encouragement to one another, lives characterised by thankfulness to God, even in difficult circumstances, lives that are characterised by submitting to those who have legitimate authority over us, and if we have authority ourselves, by exercising that authority in godly ways. So let's pray about these things now.